Jesus is the Lamb. He's worthy. And thank you, Ginger, for bringing us into his presence. And I want to encourage each one of us as we go into the holiday season to remember that song in your heart and to come adore him in everything you do. You have a handout. You should have a handout, which basically expresses that Jesus not only is the focal point in heaven, he's a focal point in the Bible, and he's the focal point in the entire Old Testament. Every single book in the Old Testament points to Christ. In Genesis, Christ is the promised seed and the substitute ram on Abraham's altar. In Exodus, Christ is the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, Christ is the great high priest, the one offering for sin forever. In Deuteronomy, Christ is the prophet who is greater than Moses. In Joshua, Christ leads us into the promised land. In Judges, Christ is Savior as well as Judge. In Ruth, Christ is our kinsman redeemer, the son of David. In Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Malachi, Christ is our Son of Righteousness who will arrive with healing on his wings. And we've seen as we move into Revelation that Christ is a focal point in the entire book of Revelation too. As we see Christ ruling the churches, Christ reigning in heaven, Christ dispensing the seals, trumpets, and bowls, Christ returning in glory, Christ reigning in the millennial kingdom, Christ judging at the great white throne, and Christ sovereignly reigning throughout eternity future in the new heavens and the new earth. Last week in lesson 7, we had our first glimpse of the throne of God, which I think we have the throne of God. Very good. First glimpse of the throne of God in Revelation 4, which is the center of activity in heaven. We see God's sovereignty, his glory, his dominion. We see him disseminating justice, truth, righteousness, and mercy. We see the throne in the first chapter of Revelation. We see it all the way through to the very last chapter of Revelation. On the throne, we see the Almighty God. He's pictured as jasper, which is clear like a diamond, signifying his holiness, and as sardis, which is red, signifying his justice. The verse I like in looking at God the way he's pictured here in Revelation 4 and 5 is 1 Timothy 6:16, which says that God dwells in inapproachable light. You know it's God, but trying to describe him is just beyond our capacity with words. So on the throne, we see the Almighty God. Around the throne, we see three things. We see an emerald rainbow, which pictures the covenant with Noah, and all creation. If you go back and read Genesis 9, God made the covenant not only with Noah, but with all the animals who were on the ark with Noah, all the representatives of his creation that he brought through that judgment. Not only does the emerald rainbow picture the covenant with Noah, it also pictures the covenant, the promise not to destroy the earth again with flood, and it also pictures that God shows mercy and judgment. Around the throne, not only do we have the emerald rainbow, we have the four living creatures, which are cherubim or seraphim, and we have the 24 elders pictured in white robes, Stephanos, overcomer crowns, seated on thrones as kings, priests, and overcomers, promises unique that we saw in the church in Revelation 1, 2, and 3. That's around the throne. From the throne, you see flashes of lightning and peals of thunder, and you see that at least 10 times in the book of Revelation, indications of a coming storm. And when you come back in the spring, you're going to see what I'm talking about. The storm is coming in Revelation, but it also demonstrates the thunder and the lightning, demonstrates God's magnificent power. Before the throne, you have the seven lamps of fire, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. You have the sea of glass like crystal, picturing God's holiness. And from all of these, you see praise to the God on the throne as the first two doxologies of 15 that occur in the book of Revelation occur in Revelation chapter 4. We have three more coming up in Revelation chapter 5. So this week, in lesson 8, as we look at the picture of the throne, we have two new elements. The first new element is the sealed scroll. Now, in the ancient world that John was writing to, they would have totally understood the sealed scroll as a legal document, a title deed, a last will and testament, as an instrument of ownership that could only be opened by a legal redeemer or rightful heir. The scroll that John sees was written on the front and the back, indicating there was nothing else to add. It had seven wax seals, indicating that it was sealed until it could be opened by the proper person. We see several sealed scrolls in the Old Testament. One was in Ezekiel 2, which was the seal of lamentation and scroll of lamentation and judgment. Another one was in Jeremiah 32, which was a land purchase signifying redemption. We have both of those elements, judgment and redemption, in the scroll that we see here pictured in chapter 5 of Revelation. So we see the scroll, then we see a search. There's a search made. And John saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then John began to weep greatly. That word there means he wept and wept. Literally, it means kept on shedding many tears. He wept because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into the book. This is really important, and it's important that we understand this here in Revelation 5, because if no one was found worthy to open the book, the reign of sin would continue indefinitely. Suffering would continue indefinitely. Pain would continue indefinitely. Death would continue indefinitely. The creation that God had made that was very good is now groaning with the impact of sin, and God's ultimate plan, as revealed in the book of Revelation, cannot be completed until the seals are opened. But praise the Lord, Christ our Savior alone is worthy to open the scroll. So our outline today, he is worthy to open the scroll. First, he is worthy because he is our Creator. Second, he is worthy because he is our Redeemer. Third, he is worthy because he is our King. He is worthy as Creator because he is the owner. As the Creator of the world, he owns the world. The scroll was the title deed to the world. He is our owner. He is the Creator. So he is worthy as Creator. He's worthy because he's Redeemer. As the Lamb of God, he is the legal Redeemer. He paid the price to purchase the earth. And when he did that, he defeated sin, Satan, and death. So he is worthy because he is our Redeemer. And finally, he's worthy because he is our King. As the Lion of Judah, he is the rightful heir to inherit the earth. Jesus is the Son of God, and when he receives his inheritance, it will come about because of the events contained within the scroll. So first, let's look at Jesus being worthy because he is our Creator. We're in the book of Revelation, where we reveal things. So we're going to reveal our little props and visuals today. Jesus is our Creator. Creation, as we saw in Lesson 1, is the introduction and the foundation to the entire Word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This refutes atheism because there is a God. It refutes pantheism because God transcends his creation. It refutes polytheism because one God created all things. It refutes fatalism because God had a purpose in creation. It refutes evolution because God created all things. And it refutes humanism because God, not man, is the center of all. We saw that creation was recent. It was thousands of years ago, according to the biblical text, not millions. And that was emphasized by the type genealogies we have in Genesis 5, 7, and 11. When you encounter a genealogy, it's not just a challenge to see if you can read those names. Okay? When you encounter a genealogy, God has a purpose. And when you add those genealogies together, it's about 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham. It's about 2,000 years from Abraham to Christ, and it's about 2,000 years from Christ to us today. So that would put creation 6,000 plus or minus years ago, thousands of years ago, not millions. Every time day, the Hebrew word yom, is used in the Bible with a numeric adjective like first, second, third, it always refers to a literal 24-hour day. Creation is confirmed both throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, not merely as a literary story, but as a literal, factual event. In Exodus 20, we're told, "For in 6 days," not six long periods of time, "but 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." In Job 38, he said, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" In Psalm 19:1, we're told, "The heavens are declaring the glory of God, and their expanse is telling the work of his hands." In Psalm 121:2, many of you probably memorized this one, "My help comes from the Lord." And then it continues, "who made the heaven and earth." In John 1, Jesus is introduced by telling, "all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Creation continues in Romans 1, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his divine power and divine nature, are clearly seeing, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. In Colossians 1:16, you had this in your lesson today. For by him, by Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, the visible and invisible. All things have been created through him and for him. And even in Revelation 3, which we had several weeks ago, you saw 3:14, Jesus is referred to as the beginning of the creation of God. Last week in Revelation 4:11, we saw, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. And next spring in Revelation 10:6, an angel is going to swear by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there be no delay any longer. And then again in Revelation 14:6-7, another angel flying in mid-heaven is going to say, fear God and give him glory. He's announcing this to the whole world. Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. So God has graciously left us many evidences of the truth of his creation account throughout his word, as well as the fact that Jesus quoted from Genesis 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 9 would seem to signify that God intended us to pay heed to what he says in his word. But not only has he revealed creation evidence as creator, worthy of our worship, in his word, he's done it also in his world. In God's world, we see his divine attributes and his power revealed in his creation. Just walk outside at night and look up, and you'll see billions of galaxies and billions of stars, and see his omnipotence, his power, and his majesty. If you look at something little, look at the complexity of DNA. Again, you see his omniscience, his wisdom, and his incredible design. Just look outside, and you see the beauty of billowing clouds, colorful sunsets, majestic mountains, the dynamic power of a waterfall. In all of these, you see God's love, his design, and his attention to detail. Continue and look at the unique design of a butterfly, or the acrobatics of a hummingbird, or the intricate beauty of a snowflake, or of a flower. The light in the laughter of a child gives us a glimpse into God, and the unconditional love of a beloved pet also gives us a glimpse into the heart of God. God's divine attributes and power are also revealed as we look at the planet Earth, and the unique features of planet Earth to support life. Earth's location, revolution, rotation, and speed are perfect to maintain life. Earth's tilt of 23 degrees produces the seasons. And that's not just to make it cold on some mornings when we come to Bible study, but that keeps the equator area from getting too hot and evaporating the water, the poles from getting too cold and freezing the water, and life eventually ceasing on the Earth. If it did not have that 23-degree slant to provide us the seasons and to cause the temperature to moderate worldwide, life would cease. Earth has an atmosphere with a unique composition of oxygen that's breathable. The atmosphere circulates, again, to provide a moderate climate. The atmosphere shelters us from cosmic radiation, and most meteorites. The atmosphere is transparent, so we can look out and see the stars. The moon stabilizes the Earth's rotation, helping to moderate our climate. Liquid water on the surface is unique, again, to planet Earth. And the oceans, as liquid water, stabilize our temperature. It's the perfect distance to sun, so the water does not freeze and the water does not fry. It's the perfect size. If it was smaller, it would not be able to hold on to our precious atmosphere. If it was bigger, it would be a gas giant too hot for life. The magnetic field protects the Earth from bursts of radiation, and the sun provides the perfect amount of light to sustain life. Creation demonstrates purposeful, intelligent design, not accidental randomness. Creation declares God's glory non-verbally. It's worldwide in scope. There's no language barrier, and it demonstrates precision and order everywhere. I remember the day that I met God as my creator. I've shared before, I trusted in Christ at the age of 21 and started reading the Bible cover to cover. Several years later, a friend came up to me and said, do you believe in creation or do you believe in evolution? And I remember to this day the person, where we were, and my thought process. I had always loved science. I loved biology, study of life. I loved zoology, the study of animals. I loved astronomy, the study of stars, but I'd always been taught evolution. But I'd read the Bible and realized that it teaches creation. So I would think, okay, the Bible says creation was 6,000 years ago. Evolution said it started with a Big Bang 20 billion years ago. They don't know where it came from or how it happened. The earth was formed 5 billion years ago, and life was 3 billion years ago. So we have six literal days versus billions of years. In my mind, this was not it was not compatible. And as you look at creation, sin precedes death. The wages of sin is death. Whereas if you look at evolution, you have billions of years of death before you have the first sin. So theologically, it's not compatible. Either you have sin leading to death, or you have billions and billions and billions of years of death before sin. Theologically, the two did not go together. Additionally, the order is different. In creation, Earth was created 3 days before the sun and stars. In evolution, the sun and stars were billions of years before the Earth. In creation, oceans before land. Evolution, land before oceans. In creation, the present atmosphere helped preceded plant life. In evolution, plant life produced the atmosphere. The sun was created after plants versus the sun evolving billions of years before the plants. Birds were created before reptiles. Reptiles evolved into bird. Man was created in the literal image of God. Man evolved from apes. Eden was literal. Eden is a myth. Adam and Eve were historical and literal. Adam and Eve were not historical. They were a myth, or they were pre-human apes. So I'm thinking, if we evolved from apes and there's no historical Adam and Eve, is God a liar? If millions of years of death and struggle for survival happened, and then God came along and said, oh, this is very good, is God a good God? If millions of years of death before sin, it strikes at the very heart of the gospel. So if it starts unraveling in Genesis, it's going to start unraveling throughout. God cannot lie. All scripture is inspired by God, including Genesis 1 and 2. And so I turned to my friend, and I believe in creation. I cannot defend it. I've always been taught evolution my whole life. So I cannot scientifically defend creation, but I believe it because that's what God said. God, in his grace and wisdom, several years later, allowed us to attend a conference by Dr. Henry Morris in a local church. He's the founder of Institute for Creation Research, and he presented scientific proof after proof after proof to demonstrate that science supports creation better than it does evolution. So I remember that day, to this day, that I met God as my creator. Applicationally, the Lamb is worthy of worship because he is our creator. Creation reveals the creator. Creation gives authority to the message of Christ. Creation is the foundation of the gospel and foundation of worship. Applicationally, how do you see God's invisible attributes and his eternal power and his divine nature and his awesome creation and his amazing creatures around you? How do you see that? Again, what are you doing to share Christ's message in creation with others? His message in creation cannot save someone, but it can point them to Christ. But if they reject his message in creation, Romans 1 basically said that God will back away from them too. Applicationally, God is sovereign and in control and has a plan for all his creatures and all his creation. God has a plan for you. You are not an accident. You did not evolve from comic dust. You are a special, unique creation of God, and he loves you very much. So worthy of worship is our Christ because he is our creator. If creation is a strand of green throughout the tapestry of God's word, redemption is a strand of red. As we see Christ, the first time he came as the Lamb of God, wearing a crown of thorns, dying on the cross. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Lamb is used over 100 times in the Old Testament to refer to sacrificial lambs, pointing to the ultimate sacrifice on the cross of Christ. In Revelation, he's the little pet lamb of God standing, his work is not yet completed, as if slain with evidence of the crucifixion, having seven horns full of power, strength, and authority, and seven eyes, the fullest of the Holy Spirit. The blood of the Lamb of God provides redemption and victory. Christ's sacrifice is the basis for his authority to pour out wrath in the bowls and the seals and the trumpets. The Lamb of God will cleanse, shepherd, and guide those who believe in him during the tribulation. And the Lamb of God is also worshiped by angels and by saints. Christ provides salvation and security, as the name of the saints have been written in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world. Jesus, as the Lamb of God, is contrasted with the Antichrist. It could say Jesus and Antichrist, but it doesn't. It says Jesus is the Lamb of God, and the Antichrist is pictured as a beast. Jesus saves and redeems believers. The Antichrist persecutes and executes believers. Jesus is gentle and loving. The Antichrist is a beast, is ferocious, cruel, and deceptive. Jesus is worthy of worship. The Antichrist demands worldwide worship. Christ the Lamb shares glory with the Father, and he will reign with the Father from the throne in heaven forever. Jesus is our Redeemer, and his plan of redemption, again, is that red thread that begins in the book of Genesis and culminates all the way through in the book of Revelation. The first reference to God as a Redeemer, the word means Savior and Deliverer, occurs in Genesis 48:16 as Jacob blesses Joseph's sons, reminding them that God has redeemed him from all evil. In the next book, Exodus, God redeems Israel from bondage in Egypt. Christ has provided redemption. The word means to release by paying a ransom. Christ paid the price on the cross and released us by paying a ransom. Not only that, but he purchased us out of the marketplace of sin. Christ's redemption is available to all through faith, and we were redeemed for a purpose. That purpose was to walk in a new way of life as a kingdom of priests reigning with Christ throughout eternity. Jesus also meets the qualifications as our kinsman redeemer, which is the beautiful story we have in the book of Ruth. In Revelation 1, Jesus is introduced as a redeemer when it says Jesus loved us and released us from our sins by his blood. Well, a kinsman redeemer has to meet three qualifications. First, they have to be near of kin. Second, they have to have the willingness to redeem. Third of all, they have to have the ability to redeem. And Jesus meets all of those. He is near of kin, as demonstrated by his 100% humanity. His willingness to redeem was because of his love, which we saw in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. He didn't redeem us because we were so great, but he initiated redemption because of his love. And thirdly, the ability to redeem is because of his 100% deity. As a sinless Son of God, he was able to pay the price. I remember the day I met Jesus as my Redeemer. I would picture when we're born, we look like this clear glass. But unfortunately, we are all sinners. And as we sin, when we say the wrong things, when we do the wrong things, eventually that sin tarnishes the image that God had originally intended for us to have. If you're a very good person and you only sin three times a day, multiply that out, once for breakfast, once for lunch, once for dinner, multiply that out times a lifespan of 70 years and that's 70,000 sins. We are all sinners. We cannot save ourselves. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. You are a sinner. And when God looks at you, God sees that sin. And when God looked at me, he could see that sin. But when you trust in Christ as your personal Savior and trust in what he did on the cross for you, then he wipes your sins clean. He turns them white as snow. He puts them in the bottom of the ocean so that you'll never see them again. Christ alone on the cross can deal with your sin problem. All of us are sinners. I was a sinner. I am a sinner. But I trusted in Christ as my personal Savior. And so now when God looks at me, he doesn't see my sin. He sees what Christ did on the cross. The good news on this, not only am I secure in my salvation, but from time to time I blow it too. And I will sin, and I will say the wrong things, and I'll do the wrong things, and I'll think the wrong things, and I'll do the right things with the wrong motive. And I'm sure y'all know where we're going with this. But Christ paid for our sins, past, present, and future. And we have an amazing Redeemer. Our Redeemer is worthy of our worship. Applicationally, the Lamb is worthy of worship because he is our Redeemer. Are you struggling in bondage to past or present sins? Or have you been freed to walk in the grace and wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ? You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Applicationally, what are you doing to share Christ's message of redemption with others? Remember, gospel means good news. If you turn on the TV, you get bad news. You guys all have a good news message to share. Share his message of redemption with others. Applicationally, God's grace and mercy triumph even in judgment. In the midst of the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, we see multitudes being redeemed from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. When we say every tribe or kindred, that means a common ancestor group or a family group or a clan group. There are approximately 16,000 of those identified on planet Earth. When we say every tongue, that means a common language, and there are over 6,000 different common languages identified on Earth. When we say every people, that means a common race or a common ethnic group. When we see every nation, it means a common government or common culture, and there are almost 200 of those on planet Earth. There are going to be representatives from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation on the entire planet Earth in heaven. Jesus' redemption is available to all. And if that's not clear here in Revelation 5:9, he repeats it in 7:9, 11:9, 13:7, and 14:6. Five different times we have the refrain that God is saving people from every single people group. Third, he is worthy because he is our king. And as our king, he's pictured as the Lion of Judah. If creation is the foundation of the Bible, and redemption is the supreme message of the Bible, Revelation provides the hope of the Bible that Jesus is the King of Kings, is going to reign forever. Lions are mentioned over 170 times in the Bible because of their strength. They're known for their courage and boldness. They're known for their fierce character, patient cunning, and scheming. They are the king of the lion world, representing royalty and majesty. Have you ever been to a zoo and heard a lion roar? You could be at a zoo, and the lion could be a half a mile away, and when it roars, the other animals turn and look. Lions are amazing creatures, and calling Jesus a lion characterizes a lot of how he's going to be at his second coming. But Christ is uniquely the king, the Lion of Judah. The tribe of Judah was uniquely compared to a lion and predicted to be the tribe of kings. As we're told in Genesis 49, the scepter will not depart from the tribe of Judah, not the firstborn of Jacob, but the fourthborn. And then it narrows to David's kingdom, that the king is not only going to be from Judah, but of all the family groups in Judah, the family of David is going to be permanently established as David's house, kingdom, and throne forever. We see in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. And then finally, it's narrowed down that the king not only is going to be from Judah and the line of David, but it's going to be Jesus Christ, as identified in Luke 1 and in Matthew 1, reigning forever as a king in a kingdom with no end. I look forwardly to the day that I will know God as my king. I look forward to the day all of us will know God as our king. The Lamb is worthy of worship because he is our king. When the Lamb took the scroll, the weeping stopped, and praise and worship began. Worship occurs 24 times. That's more than the number of chapters in the book of Revelation. And Chuck Swindoll, if we're going to do any quoting, well, it's a quote from Chuck Swindoll. He says, worship runs like a golden thread throughout the book of Revelation. So we have creation, redemption, king, and worship all brought in a culmination in our study here in Revelation. We see waves of worship toward the throne. God is the center of the throne. Hopefully we'll look at God being the center of the throne. Order of worship? Order of worship. I mean, mine is not working otherwise. Yeah, excellent. No, we already passed Judah. We did this. Moving on. Yes, okay, very good. God is the center and object of worship. Then we have the four cherubim praising God. Then we have 24 elders praising God. Then we have innumerable angels praising God, which is a new group here in Revelation 5. And we have another one. All creatures everywhere praise God and Jesus. And every created thing, that word is katisma, it means humans and animals. Every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, John heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. I thank my pets and your pets will join us in that praise as every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To quote John MacArthur, he says, quote, "The creation is unable to contain its joy over its imminent redemption." It's an exciting, wonderful, joyful time of praise. What are you doing applicationally in the present to prepare for your future reign and rule with Christ? Your obedience in this life determines your rewards in the next. Do not be discouraged and do not weep, because God is in control and Christ the King wins. Additionally, your prayers are precious to God. They're a fragrant aroma like incense in bowls of gold. And we see that again in Revelation 6 and in Revelation 8. And finally, confidence in our future promotes faithful service and perseverance in the present. Revelation provides hope in the character and plan of God. So, how should you respond? Concluding application, worship the Lamb. Jesus is worthy of worship because he is our creator who owns his creation, preserves it in the present, and will restore it beautifully in a new heavens and new earth. He's worthy of worship because he's our redeemer. As the Lamb of God, whose exemplary sinless character and substitutionary sacrifice are foundational to his judgment, his victory, the security of his saints, and his eternal reign. And finally, Jesus is worthy of worship because he is our King. The Messiah, who is the Lion of Judah, will be a conquering hero, delivering his people with lion-like power and ability to subdue his enemies and preeminent royalty and majesty as King of Kings. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Come, let us adore him. Dear Heavenly Father, open our eyes to worship you as our Creator. Open our hearts to worship you as our Redeemer. Bow our knees to worship you as the King of Kings. In your name, amen. Hallelujah.